Continue our sermon series on neighboring. Last week, if you were here, we preached on what it looks like to love our actual physical neighbors. And this week, we're going to look at what it looks like to love our neighbors in our workplaces, which is actually the place we spend most of our time. And I'm actually going to read two passages from 1 Corinthians 7, 17, and also from Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. So if you have your Bible, sort of open up to 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 6, but both passages will be up on the screen. I don't know which one's up first. Ephesians. Thanks, Linda. What would we do without our PowerPoint operators? This is Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus, chapter 6, 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, whether you are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now over to 1 Corinthians 7, 17. Nevertheless, each of you should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to you, just as God has called you. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. You can keep your thumbs there in those passages. So 2 weeks ago, I was on study leave with my father-in-law, Mike, in Budapest, Hungary. And one of the pastors in Hungary decided to give us a walk through the city, through downtown Budapest and along the Danube River. And it just so happens, I'm an avid people watcher, I saw a lot of people wearing what I call statement t-shirts. You know what I'm talking about when I say statement t-shirts? They say something about their life, they say something about the world. And there were so many t-shirts that I saw with statements on them that I actually wrote them down because they intrigued me. And I want to share for you just 6 t-shirts I saw in this one walk. You ready for this? The first t-shirt I saw was, just do nothing. 30 seconds later, this is not a joke, I saw another person with a t-shirt that said, today I will do nothing. And I thought to myself, they should really connect. They'd make great friends and live incredibly unproductive lives. Third t-shirt I saw wrote, sick of it all. Fourth t-shirt, no joke, instant idiot, just add beer. And the final t-shirt I read was, don't be a Monday, nobody likes Mondays. Now, of course, some of these are clever t-shirts, and I think it's incredibly difficult, by the way, to just do nothing. But there's actually a strong theme threading through all these t-shirts, don't you notice? The theme of wanting to do nothing, the theme of wanting to enjoy life, the theme of wanting to have a good time, but not liking Mondays. And of course, what do Mondays represent? They represent work. They represent the grind. They represent the place you have to be, not want to be. And that's sort of a cultural narrative. I think a lot of these t-shirts, without even knowing it, these people are sort of piecing together a cultural narrative about work and leisure and life and what they want for themselves. And if you've been around Hope long enough, in fact, if you're just here this morning, you'll know that Sid and I are trying to find creative ways to re-narrate work. To re-narrate work out of the biblical story and not our cultural story. And if you've been around even for a couple of years, you'll know we've preached several sermons on work. We do every 6 weeks these all of life interviews because we believe that work matters. Not just to earn income, but work matters deeply. Dorothy Sayers, who is a British novelist, wrote this in the 1950s. She says, what good is religion? What good is faith if it doesn't have anything to say about 9/10 of your life? That's your work. Work matters. And if you've been around Hope, you'll know that we often say work is a gift. You, every single one of us, has gifts, strengths, abilities, things that we can create, things that we can do, things that we can think that are to develop and build up and to serve. In fact, I think some of our greatest delight is when we do our work well. And Jay just mentioned that. When he stands on a house and he looks at a well-built, firm home, there's delight. Work is good. But we are also, in our re-narrating, trying to show, 6 weeks after 6 weeks, that we are sent into our work. You're sent to your workplace as someone who bears witness to Christ in the way you love your neighbor through your work. And this morning we're going to open up that dimension of our work. This is the place that we are sent to love our neighbors. In fact, I think work is probably the primary place you're sent to love your neighbors, because where else do you spend 40 to 60 hours a week? So this is where we're going this morning. What does it look like to love our neighbor in our work? Now, the passage we read from Ephesians, and I should say the context to 1 Corinthians, is somewhat of a challenge for modern readers, because the first word in Ephesians chapter 6 was slaves. And the context of 1 Corinthians is actually slaves as well. And you might be thinking, if you're new to Hope and you're visiting Hope for the first time, is Dave really preaching on slavery as he talks about work? And perhaps if you're someone who's interested in the scriptures, you think, is Paul, the writer of these passages, is he endorsing slavery? Because he's not saying something very strongly against it. And I realize as I preach on slavery, I can't just sort of skirt around it. I want to take just 2 minutes, which is a pastor's way of saying 10 minutes, and open up just why Paul's speaking into slavery. And then I think out of that, we'll see how it's actually good news for us in our own jobs and vocations, 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. So when Paul writes to the churches, he writes to people who are gathering in houses. They don't have this, right? They are small groups of people throughout Asia Minor who are meeting in homes. And if you look at all of Paul's letters, the vast majority of them anyway, he writes to three specific people groups. When he talks about ethics, how to live, what it means to follow Christ, the first group is husbands and wives. Second group, parent and child. Third group, slaves and masters. Now, why do you think he speaks to those three specific groups? They make up the home. These groups are the ones who dwell in these homes. They don't have sort of the town home with mom and dad, three kids, and that's it. They have sort of an extended home with an extended family clan, and slaves are right part of that unit. That's part of life. And when Paul writes to these churches, these home churches with these makeups, he's not first and foremost asking the question, how can I overturn this unjust structure of slavery? That's not his first question. His first question is, what do I say to the slave and the master who are going to wake up tomorrow morning and do their work now that they're believers? What do I say to them in their work? So Paul's very on the ground. He's in the trenches with these people, and he's giving advice and instruction on people in homes, as slaves, as masters, on how to live. That's really important to know. Secondly, this is a really important point for any modern reader. When we think of slavery in the first century, don't think the way that slavery looked in the southern states in the 1800s. It's very different. Now, there's injustice in both, but it's very different. For example, slavery in the first century wasn't built on race. It wasn't that one race of people were the slaves. It could be made up of anybody, often opposing people that your city defeated in war. But slaves, they had rights. They could take their masters to court. They could file complaints. They could actually buy land. They could get married. They could have their own slaves. It was a pretty diverse institution in the first century. And just like many cultures where slavery was instituted, there's those who cared for their slaves and loved their slaves, who enfolded them into the family unit, and there are those who treated their slaves like garbage, like possessions that they could discard and do with however they wished. And overall, let me say this, Paul is not condoning slavery. F.F. Bruce, who I think is one of the leading New Testament scholars on Paul, he's an older fellow now, F.F. Bruce says, as he looks at all of Paul's statements on slavery, he says, as Paul elevates the role of the slave, the identity of a slave, the work of a slave, and he calls the masters to love these slaves, to care for them as brothers and sisters in the faith, he leaves slavery as an institution in such a way that it can only wither and die, because the gospel changes that whole institution from the inside out. So if you're concerned that Paul's condoning slavery, you can rest assured that Paul, as he brings the gospel to bear on the everyday life of slaves, he's transforming it from the inside out. So I hope that's helpful to you, because I want to give that sort of context as we walk into these passages that speak very openly about slavery in the first century. Now, here's the interesting thing. When the gospel was preached, when the churches were growing, when people went home to home sharing the gospel in their neighborhoods, guess who were the people who took hold of this and it grew like wildfire? Slaves. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's the slaves, the marginalized, the lower class, that just gripped? They took hold of this. Well, my hunch is, and I don't have proof of this, but that when they encountered Christ, when they learned of his death and resurrection, when they learned what it meant to follow Christ, they realized that they as people had value. They were not just an object. They were not just a tool. They were precious image bearers who belonged to God, who now had an identity in Christ and belonged to the family of Christ. That's the first thing. But secondly, and we're going to see this later on in the sermon, it elevates their work. What they do is not unseen. Even if no one cares about it, it's uncelebrated, it's undignified work. God sees it. And God's their master who delights in what they do, who wants them to serve wholeheartedly, and their prize in the end comes from him. So slaves took hold of the gospel. So let's take a look at these passages now. The first passage I'm going to look at is actually 1 Corinthians 7. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's message is basically this. Now that you've come to faith in your neighborhood, in your city, in your workplace, do not run away from the station that God has placed you in. Do not think that you need to retreat from your vocation, retreat from your neighborhood, or go and pursue perhaps what people would call a more quote-unquote spiritual vocation, like go be a pastor or a missionary. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Now, Anthony Thistleton wrote the fattest commentary in 1 Corinthians, this big, and he exegeted every Greek word, and he summarized this passage so easily. He just said, what Paul's saying here is whatever circumstances you're in, you can serve Christ. Whatever job you have, you can serve Christ. And of course, Paul qualifies that because there are some jobs that you cannot serve Christ in. And we can probably think of those jobs off the top of our heads. There are a few jobs in our world where you do have to change your vocation once you come to Christ. But the vast majority of believers in the first century, they come to faith, they find out who Christ is. Paul says, now you go right back into your city. You go right back into your station. You go right back into your workplace as a disciple who's sent to serve. You hearing me? Now, Paul uses two words here, which are very interesting. The first is assigned and called. Now, if you look at Paul's other letters, when he talks about being assigned and being called to a place, he's often talking about the internal life of the church. You've got gifts, you've got strengths, you've got abilities that other people don't have, and you need to build up your brothers and sisters in the faith with those gifts, right? Paul talks about that a lot, about the gifts in the church to build up the body of Christ. But in this passage, Paul's talking specifically about the city. He's talking about the gifts you have for your work, the place you have in your city. And he's saying, these are the callings that you live out for the sake of the people around you. And I want to read a quote from Tim Keller where he says, The implications here are clear. Just as God equips Christians to build up the body of Christ, he equips all people with talents, gifts, and skills of various kind for the purpose of building up their community. To put it another way, when Paul speaks here in 1 Corinthians 7, he's saying, you've got gifts. And those gifts aren't for you, first and foremost. They're for your neighbors. And the way you're going to serve those neighbors is precisely in the stations you are. If you're a blacksmith, do your work well. Love your neighbor. If you're an accountant, do your work well. Love your neighbor. This is the way you love your neighbor, in your stations, in your callings, in your work. Now, I want to give you an example that's probably my favorite example, and it comes from a man named Jim Mullins. Now, if you're in Surge, he was our speaker just a month and a half ago on this very topic of work. Jim tells the story of buying a house 2 years ago with his wife Jenny and his daughter Eliana. They bought this house in Phoenix, and they loved it. And they learned about a few months in that the daughter's bedroom ceiling was sinking in. And they're looking at the ceiling and thought, that's not right. And so they called in three contractors, because you always get three contractors to give you their quotes. And they all said the same thing. They said, this ceiling right here was supposed to have a beam, and it doesn't. And now the weight of the roof is actually pressing in on the ceiling, and it's very dangerous, and it's not safe for your daughter. This is what it's going to cost to fix your ceiling. And Jim thought, this is not good. There's one difference. One of the three contractors said to Jim, as he explained the whole problem, as he explained the need for the beam, he said before he left, he said, this is what I'm going to do. You don't have to hire me. You don't have to go with me, but I'm going to go to the local hardware store. I'm going to build just a temporary wall in this room right here, and it's going to support the ceiling because I simply can't leave this house in good conscience knowing that this is your daughter's room and there's no beam over the ceiling. Well, which contractor do you think Jim went with? That one. And this story, it goes deeper because this contractor, as he started doing the work, he explained to Jim that he's a believer. He goes to the church down the road, and Jim's like, this is crazy. The guy's building good work. He's building a beam, and he's also sharing his faith with me. This is crazy. This is good work. But when Jim shared the story, he said, this is a model for how we love our neighbor in work. Because the contractor's price wasn't lower. His work wasn't any better necessarily than the other contractors, but it was done for love of neighbor, right? He wasn't looking to cut corners and build a beam that just did this and just that. He wasn't looking to get out there and find a loophole. He wasn't looking to take advantage of Jim. He saw a need that he, with his skill set, his area of expertise, could solve in such a way that it was protecting that home and allowing an 8-year-old girl to sleep in safety. That's loving your neighbor. Now the question is, what does that look like in your vocation? In our surge groups, what really struck us for the last 8 weeks as we talk about work is for all the work that we do, we often don't step back to say, okay, how am I loving my neighbor through this vocation? What is it that I'm doing 9 to 5 that is blessing the people around me? And as we've had our conversations in Surge, we realize that we love our neighbor when we teach our students well. We teach these students how to think and write and discern, drill down to the worldview foundations. We love our neighbor when we cook food well for the people who come to our restaurant. We love our neighbor when our spreadsheets and our books are balanced and with integrity and honesty, when all the other people in the industry know how to cut the corners and hide the books on these particular ways. We love our neighbors when we work faithfully. We love our neighbors. Tim Keller, again, I want to read a quote. And this one I picked because there are a lot of students. And if you're in grade 12 right now, I know that people are saying to you, what are you going to do with your life? And if you're like me in grade 12, you're saying, I don't have a clue. And this quote, I think, is a very, very wise reflection on what it means to live out 1 Corinthians 7:17. When we see our work as a way of serving God and loving our neighbor, the question regarding our choice of work is no longer, will it make me money and give me the most status? But the question is, with my existing abilities and skills, and I'd add, and limitations, how can I be of the greatest service to my neighbors, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? Did you hear that? It's not about money. It's not about status. With my skills and abilities and limitations, how can I serve my neighbors to the greatest degree, knowing what I do of God's will and of human need? That's the question. So the first dimension of what it means to love our neighbor in our work is to do our work in such a way where we are focused on loving our neighbor. It's not about you. It's not about your promotion. It's not about your money. It's not about your status. It's about loving your neighbor. And Paul's saying this to slaves, loving their neighbor. So secondly, when we look at Ephesians 6, this is an amazing passage because Paul's basically saying, you now have a new boss. Did you know that? Believers who come to Christ, who know what the gospel is, they have a new boss that orients and governs and dictates how we do our work. This is so essential. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What a radical command. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Pause right there. Imagine that was our perspective tomorrow morning when you wake up and go to work. Imagine your first thought in your prayers before the Lord, before you step into your workplace, was, today, Father, I'm going to serve wholeheartedly. And I'm going to do it not so that my boss sees me, gives me a promotion. I'm not going to do it so my coworkers see me and are envious of how hard I work. I'm doing it because my master is Christ. And he sees it, and it matters to him. What feels like eons ago, I worked at Toyota Manufacturing building cars. If you own a 2004 Toyota Matrix or Corolla, I built your door. In fact, I built 560 of those every day. Put weather strip on, the electric parts on. It was very difficult work, but it paid well, and I'm very thankful for that job. When you did your orientation at Toyota, they scared you. And remember, Toyota is not a unionized company. It's Japanese, and they have a high work ethic. And they say to you when you're a student, when the line goes down, and it does go down, the second it goes down, you start restocking your stuff, you bring in your materials, you start sweeping the floor, and if you don't, you can consider yourself jobless. That's what they say to the students. Like, you better not be caught doing nothing. And so the first time the line went down, I was like scrambling, putting my parts in place, sweeping the floor like crazy. And I remember when I was doing that, the full-timers were all like, what is this guy doing? Full-timers, they had a whole different perspective. And I remember there's this one fellow who worked right beside me. He had a broom, He's just like pushing the broom really, really, really slowly. And what they do at Toyota to make sure everyone works is they send all the managers down on the floor. Usually they're upstairs in the offices, and they have the white hard hat so you can spot them from anywhere. And the second the manager comes by, then the guy beside me named Ken, he's like this, just scraping like crazy. And then as soon as the managers are gone, he's back to holding up the broom. That's not our story. That's not how we work. Because in our story, if our master is Christ, we work hard regardless of whether the shopkeeper, the manager see your work or not. And one of my favorite quotes I came across this week, a lot of quotes today, is by William Barclay. And this is how he put it. Work must be done well, not only because the overseer's eye is on them. It must be done in the awareness that God's eye is on them. Every single piece of work a Christian produces must be good enough to show God. Let me read that last piece again. Every piece of work a Christian produces must be good enough to show God. What do you think of that? Imagine that was what narrated our work. Imagine it was no longer about what the coworkers see, what the boss sees. You're working diligently, you're working faithfully, you're working wholeheartedly because Christ is your boss. Now here's the double-edged side of this passage. I think most of us, when we read the eye of the Christ being honest, that he sees what we do, there's a piece of us that kind of winces, right? You're thinking of that thing you did this week that wasn't great, the words you spoke to your coworker or your boss that you wish weren't heard, and you think Christ saw that? That's not good. And let me just reiterate that our workplaces are one of the primary places where we're sanctified in the likeness of Christ. We have our whole lives to work out what it looks like to love our neighbor and serve our new boss, Christ. But here's the good news of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 6 to slaves. And I want to just take time on this because it matters so much. The good news is that Christ sees every piece of secret work done in his name to love one's neighbor. This is what I mean when I say that. He sees the time that you step in for your coworker and you work extra on his behalf because you know he's going through depression and his capacity is diminished. He sees that. He sees the way you give your employees an equitable wage, even when you're not entitled to, because you love them. He sees the way you care about your work, folding laundry, changing nappies, diapers, even when it's completely unpaid and no one sees it. He sees it. He sees the way you balance the books honestly, revealing with transparency where the money's going, even though you don't have to, and others in the industry have found all the creative ways to hide those accounts. He sees the way you treat your clients with respect and dignity, even when they yell at you and debase you. He sees that. He sees the way you listen. He sees the way you care for the employees that are, in the cultural eyes, at the bottom of the ladder. And you do not show any preference to those with money or power or prestige. They're all your neighbors. He sees that. He sees the way that you serve and you love and you use your gifts well past the years of paid employment into, quote unquote, what culture calls retirement. He sees it all. And here's what's beautiful about that. Even if your coworkers never praise you for your hard work, even if your boss never gives you a raise, even though you might deserve it, even if no one praises you because your work isn't considered that dignified in our culture's eyes, God sees it all. He sees it all. And Paul says, not only does God delight in wholehearted work, but in the new creation, we will receive our reward. That's powerful. That's good news. You can say amen to that. So in Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's saying two very important things to slaves. Remember this. This is to slaves who are being elevated by the good news of the gospel. He's saying, you work for Christ. He's your boss. He determines how you do your work. He determines the shape of your work. He determines the way you speak to people, how you do your work every day. He is the one who gives shape to it. And secondly, you work to love your neighbor. It's not about your status. It's not about your money. It's not about what people think of you. It's about loving your neighbor. And the good thing is, every one of us has gifts that God has given us to love our neighbor. That's re-narrating our work in light of the biblical story. And now let me finish with these words. This is very, very important. You can't do this on your own. If you're thinking, you know what, tomorrow I'm just going to do that, I'm going to love my neighbors, I'm not going to care as much about this coworker who works poorly, I'm not going to care about this boss who's not paying me adequately, it's going to fall flat. Here's what we all need. Christ. You need Christ. You need Christ to change your heart. You need him to change your ambitions. You need him to change and take out the pride, the greed, the cold-heartedness, the self-elevating tendencies. I mean, all the stuff that our culture is speaking is so insidiously at work in us. And grade 12s, high school students, wherever you are, I want to name this as clear as I can. The cultural narrative to pursue work that pays well and is prestigious, that narrative is powerful. And you need brothers and sisters, friends and parents to help you discern what it looks like to find a job where the primary goal is to serve Christ and love your neighbor. And that may very well not be the job that pays the most, and that's okay. Hear that for all it's worth. You need to find people who can help you discern how to love your neighbor and resist the narrative that says, find something that's good for you, that makes you wealthy, that's high status. That's not our story. And the way we go about doing this and living this and embodying this is in Christ. It's as we receive his grace, as we receive his love, as we receive his strength, that we're empowered to live this way with our neighbors. One way I often picture it is our scattered life in the neighborhood, our work, our neighborhood, our families, all the stuff we do, our scattered life is strengthened and made meaningful through our gathered life, our worship, our gathering in small groups, our hearing the scriptures preached, our praying together, our being in fellowship together, our celebrating of the Lord's Supper and the sacraments together. That's where we draw the strength to be in Christ and then to embody the life of Christ in our scattered life. Here's how I want to finish my sermon this morning. Because we're going to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and our children will be joining us, I want to lead us in a prayer. And in that prayer, I'm going to leave space for confession, for repentance, for being honest with God about where we're at in our work, in our neighborhoods. And then we'll close by coming to the table and receiving the grace. Let me lead us in prayer.